Well, pretty strange stuff here in Ezekiel, and don't be put off. We're all finding it very strange as we go through it together, but that's why we do it, to learn from God's Word together. I want to say, I want to commend you all on being here on time. It's terrific. I was actually thinking someone can sit at the door there, because I reckon what's going to happen is people are going to come an hour late, and they're going to realise what's happened, and so they're going to be about 10 metres from the door, and then they'll turn around. So I reckon if we have a spotter, do you reckon we should have a spot? So they go, no!
Show them down the front.
Yeah, we'll bring them in down here. Okay. Now, hypothermia would be a terrible way to die. Not that I've had any experience of hypothermia myself, but this is what I hear. The first effect of extreme cold is a violent shivering. Next, you get a deep sense of weariness and tiredness. You feel heavy. Your sense of time and distance becomes all distorted, and you become more and more confused. You start to make silly, irrational decisions, and gradually you become more and more disoriented, and you start hallucinating. Now, the last stages of hypothermia are the cruelest of all. You become convinced that you aren't cold at all. In fact, you actually are convinced that you're very hot. And there are many, many stories of people taking off their clothing at this point, removing their gloves, crawling out of their sleeping bags. There are many stories of hikers who are found lying outside their tents, half naked, in the snow. And they've just died there, suffering from the terrible delusion that they were hot when they were actually freezing to death. Now, a lot of people suffer from the spiritual form of hypothermia, and that is where a person has become so distant and cold in their relationship with God that they actually start to think that they are close to God. They actually can feel warm and spiritual and at peace with God, even though they are frozen in their relationship with God. Now, Ezekiel chapters 3 to 24 are a grim warning of what I call spiritual hypothermia. I want to lead us in prayer before we come and have a look at these chapters together. Let's pray. Our Father, we do recognise that we are so easily deluded in our relationship with you. We so easily think of ourselves as hot when we're actually cold. And Father, we pray that through your word you'll give us a dose of reality this morning. You'll help us see ourselves as we really are. And our Father, we pray that you'll shatter any false hopes that we have and set before us the true hope through your Son, Jesus. We pray you'll strengthen that hope, our faith in you this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we saw last week what a hopeless situation the nation of Israel were in. It is 593 BC. 4 years earlier, or 5 years earlier, in 597 BC, the landscape of Israel was decimated, overrun by the mighty Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king. And the capital city, Jerusalem, was taken and surrounded, and all the leaders, the king, Ezekiel the prophet, they were all taken off to Babylon in exile. And so even though the city still stands, the temple still stands, it's a hollow shell, like a house of cards. There's no leadership in Israel. There is no land. It is a decimated wasteland. That is the way the Babylonians leave Jerusalem in 597 BC. And in 4 years' time, from the time, 4 or 5 years' time from this time that Ezekiel starts prophesying, the temple and Jerusalem will be crushed to the ground. But we haven't got there yet. We'll get there by chapter 33. It is a situation of terrible despair. We saw that it is the situation that gave rise to that psalm, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we lay down and we wept when we remembered Zion." Such a tragic end to what was once a great and influential and mighty nation. Yet despite the hopelessness of their situation, there is a greater problem than despair. And that is the problem of optimism. You see, the greatest problem for Israel was not despair, but optimism. The greatest problem for Israel was not their despair, it was their optimism. That is, there were many saying, things can only get better. You know, she'll be right. Chapter 13 speaks of the false prophets, and this is what God says of them. They lead my people astray, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Now, these leaders are shonky builders. There is a flimsy wall and they cover it with white paint to make it look nice and strong. They proclaim false hopes. They proclaim peace and stability. At least the temple's still standing. At least Jerusalem is still standing. Everything will be right. And that is the situation into which Ezekiel comes and preaches. And chapters 3 to 23 that we're looking at today, we're looking at in quite an overview. Don't worry, we're not going to go verse by verse. But chapters 3 to 23 represent the first 7 years of Ezekiel's preaching. And these chapters are overwhelming and relentless. If you've read them yourself, you probably didn't even make it to the end. They are a hard slog. Same message again and again. Judgment is coming on Jerusalem. And if you find it hard reading them, imagine being one of those exiles in Babylon, hearing Ezekiel day after day with this same relentless message. It would have driven you mad. These chapters are like action replays on the cricket. The same thing, but you just see it from a whole lot of different angles, again and again and again and again. See, there are parables like that in chapter 16, where Israel is the unfaithful wife who has become like a prostitute, sleeping around with the gods round about rather than the true God. There are prophecies like that of the mountains of Israel in chapter 6. We saw from Louise's reading in chapter 4 that there were bizarre symbolical actions that Ezekiel carried out, like he created a model of the city of Jerusalem, and then for a year and a half he lay on his side and pretended to bring a siege to Jerusalem. He did a little mock battle of Jerusalem. In chapter 24, even when Ezekiel's wife dies, he is not to weep or mourn. He can only grieve on the inside, silently. And this is a sign to the people that Jerusalem will be destroyed. That is the message again and again. Jerusalem will be destroyed. God is going to visit this people in more judgment because of their horrendous sin. You think it's bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet. And there's a dominant phrase running through these chapters. Chapters 3 to 24, there's a dominant phrase that's like a drumbeat. Can anyone guess what it is? If you've been reading it, did you get struck? Yep, Barbara. Yes, absolutely. Thank you, Barbara. Then they will know that I am the Lord, or slight variations on that. 35 times in these chapters we hear that phrase. Then they will know that I am the Lord. But this is a cruel way to learn that. This is learning that lesson the hard way. They will learn that God is God through his severe judgment. They've ignored him, they've turned their backs on him, but they will know that God is God, that God carries out his word, and they'll learn it through punishment and judgment and destruction. Now, can you imagine how unpopular Ezekiel was? He must have been like a blight on the nation. Here they are in despair. They've been removed from Jerusalem, their hopes seem so shattered, and yet Ezekiel prophesies for 7 years that there is worse still to come. As I said before, the greatest problem for Israel is not despair, it's not hopelessness, but it is optimism. They think that somehow they will rise up above it all, just as they have done before. But God says, no, it will not happen. And it is not until chapter 33, when Jerusalem is destroyed, when the temple is crushed to the ground, it's not until all their hopes are dashed to the ground that Ezekiel will then start preaching a message of hope and salvation. It is not until all their hope is taken away that God will bring forward the most magnificent, beautiful hope imaginable. But it's going to be 7 long years for the nation of Israel. See, when a jeweler wants to show off his best diamonds, he will lay out a black velvet cloth. And it's against the darkness of the black cloth that you see the brilliance of the diamonds that he has on display. That is something what Ezekiel is like. These chapters, chapters 3 to 23, in fact, it's chapters 3 to 32, they are blackness and judgment, despair, hopelessness, punishment for sin. And it is only once you see the darkness and the hopelessness of the situation that Israel were in that you come to see the brilliance, the magnificence, the undeserved nature of God's salvation to this terrible people. Now, I said earlier that the greatest problem for Israel was not despair but optimism. And I want to say it is a problem for us in our world too. So it seems like the great Australian response to crisis has become, she'll be right. You've just got to keep positive. You've just got to keep smiling. Have you been hearing it in the last few weeks? I have heard those phrases again and again. In the face of ravaging bushfire, she'll be right. You know, we've just got to stay positive. In the face of the terrible drought, that is the only comfort I hear people offering. Keep smiling. It'll be all right. You've got to keep positive. I think we've seen it in the face of the Bali tragedy. The papers and our TVs, full of images, full of information, but the only comfort they are offering is they died happy. One quote I heard, and I've heard lots of quotes just like this, but to go that way was tragic for the people left behind, but for him, he was having a beer with his mates and doing something that he loved. And that is the best comfort and hope that our society can muster up. Now, it is pathetic. This is what our society has to offer, and it is nothing. It is poor comfort in the face of evil that is right next door to us. In fact, that is right amongst us. It is poor comfort in the face of death. And I want to say it is no comfort at all in the face of eternity. But as a society, we no longer trust God. God has been put right on the very edge of our society. And so we no longer turn to God for comfort. And all that we are left with is shallow, empty, hopeless hopes. Now, these grim chapters of Ezekiel are good for us because unless we face the hopelessness of our despair, the blackness of our situation, unless our hopeless hopes are shattered, then we will not see our need for the true hope, the real hope that God holds out to us in the gospel. We will never grasp the wonderful news of the gospel properly until we see that our hopes are hopeless apart from God. Now I want to spend time focusing in on the central vision of these chapters, that is chapters 8 to 11. This is the longest of the visions and it comes right in the middle. And I've called chapter 8 the problem of religion. So look at chapter 8 verse 1. This is one of the chapters that Louise read out for us. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting there before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. See, it is the sixth year of the exile. 6 years since the Babylonians came and took Jerusalem. It will be another 4 years from this point before Jerusalem is destroyed. And the hand of God comes upon Ezekiel, and notice the first thing that he sees. Verse 2, I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. And what appeared to be his waist, from what appeared to be his waist down, he looked like he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. Now, there's a sense of deja vu here. If we've been reading Ezekiel from chapter 1, we will recognise this vision, this image. This is the glory of God that he saw back in chapter 1. And if we're in any doubt about that, verse 4 makes it clear. There before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. This is a vision that Ezekiel will see again and again throughout the book of Ezekiel. It comes up here, and then it will come up in the final chapters, in chapter 43. Verse 3. This is what God does. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance, to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I'd seen in the plain. Now, Ezekiel has a vision of the temple in Jerusalem. But one of the questions I wonder is, what sort of vision is this? What I mean is, does he actually see what is taking place at that time in the temple in Jerusalem? Does he sort of get a window into it? Or is this a sort of a symbolic representation of what it looks like to God? Does that distinction make sense? I suppose I'm saying, is it like video footage of what's going on in Jerusalem in the temple? Or is it more like a cartoon representation of what is taking place in the temple? What it looks like from God's perspective? In the end, I don't know how you make that decision, and in the end I don't think it matters all that much. But what Ezekiel sees is a total contradiction. On the one hand, he sees the glory of God, just like he had seen in the plain, that overwhelming glory where he fell face down before the living, the true, the all-powerful God. And on the other hand, he sees the terrible, detestable idolatry of Israel. Now, does anyone think they know the phrase that runs through this chapter, like a bit of a drum beat? Anyone want to have a guess at that? Sorry? Coming to the end? No, that, well, that's not the one I was thinking of. Son of Man?
Yep. You ain't seen nothing yet.
You ain't seen nothing yet. I think that's pretty close. Yeah. So, this is it. But you will see things that are even more detestable than this. You ain't seen nothing yet. Very good, Arthur. So, but you see it in verse 6, verse 13, verse 15. Son of man, do you see the detestable things that they are doing? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. You will see things that are far more detestable than this. And it seems like their sin is compounded and compounded. And just when you think they've reached the height of what could be imaginable, God takes him to another place and he sees something even more detestable. I've got a picture of the temple. It really doesn't matter all that much. I think what we're meant to do is gain an overall impact from this chapter. But I'll just take you through something of the geography of the temple. So here's a picture of the temple. You've got the outer court, is that area around there. Then the inner court is in there. That's where the altar for sacrifice was. And so that was where the priests would offer up the sacrifice. And finally, you've got the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was located, and there was a curtain separating the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. So the first image that Ezekiel sees in verse 5, is it verse 5? Yep, Son of Man, look towards the north. So I looked, and in the entrance, north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. There it is there. He sees this an idol of jealousy. It's hard to know what that means, but it is an idol that provokes God to jealousy. God says, there shall be no other gods apart from me that you have? And yet here in the temple, in the place of the worship of God, is an idol provoking God to jealousy. And God says, you think that's bad? You will see things far more detestable than this. So he takes him. Verse 7, then he brought me to the entrance of the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. He's digging through the wall, which is sort of in this entranceway. And there are sort of chambers in that orange part, which is the wall. And he's gone into one of those chambers, it seems. And this is what he sees. He sees this worship that he's done in secret. Verse 9, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing there. So I went in and looked and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. And here, these elders are worshipping animals. And they are worshipping animals in secret, as if God cannot see them. Rather than worshipping the true God who made all things, they are worshipping these images of animals. Verse 14, then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord. So it's right up the top to the north. And I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. Instead of weeping for God and for the way God has been treated so badly, they are weeping for Tammuz, for this other God. But you'll see worse things than this. And so verse 16, he brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there between the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. They are right in the heart there, where the priest would make sacrifices to the God of Israel. And instead of bowing down towards the Ark of the Covenant, they are facing the opposite direction. They are bowing down to the rising of the sun in the east. They are bowing down towards Babylon instead of bowing down to the God whose temple it was. In chapter 16, God describes Israel as a wife given to prostitution. And that is so much the case here in chapter 8. It is as if this faithless wife, Israel, is actually having sex with her different lovers in the different rooms of the family home. It is that offensive to God. Pagan idolatry in the temple of God. Now, is this video footage? Is this a cartoon representation? I don't know for sure, but what you can know for sure is that what was happening there in the temple was religious, deeply religious. Now, I want to say religion has a tendency to take itself more seriously than it takes God. See, they weren't hearing the word of God. They had blocked their ears to the word of God. They weren't repenting for their sin. They weren't calling on God in mercy. For mercy and forgiveness. But they were practicing religion, full on. But religion doesn't transform you. But it is a comfort. It is a great comfort to many, many people. It makes you feel good about yourself. There is something that I can do to make myself closer to God. But do you think these things look detestable to those who are doing them? Now, to the elders of Israel, to the women weeping for Tammuz. Do you think they thought what they were doing was detestable? No way. They cherished these things. They thought these things were incredibly spiritual. They thought they were connecting to the divine by doing these things. That's because religion is spiritual hypothermia. It makes you feel warm and spiritual even when you are cold in your relationship with God. So what about today? Where do you see this taking place today? See, it's easy to see false worship in Islam or Buddhism. Very easy to show how that is false worship. But remember that Ezekiel 8 is about false worship in the temple. False worship in the house of God. The question to ask is, where do we see false worship in Christianity? Now, we've got to be careful about always pointing the finger at other people, at what other people are doing. And yet, Ezekiel 8 is so graphic and damning of false worship. It demands, in a sense, that false worship be identified for what it is. And there are so many instances of it within Christianity. So when people pray to Mary or to the saints in the name of Christianity, that is detestable to God. You want to know what that looks like to God? Ezekiel 8 is a great picture of what that looks like to God. Because God has provided one mediator between God and man, that is Jesus. And so when it is idolatry to pray to anybody else, or when someone in the name of Christianity replaces the word of God with something else, something else takes centre stage in Christian worship, that is detestable to God. And there are so many things like that. But I want to draw your attention to just something that has been happening in recent days. It relates to the Anglican Church, and I want to say before I begin that I have been an Anglican quite happily, working in Gladesville in the Sydney Diocese for three years, and I didn't leave because I was outraged. Peter Jensen, the Archbishop there, is a lovely, godly, faithful leader. But having said that, the man who has been appointed the head of the Anglican Church worldwide, that is the Archbishop of Canterbury, his name is Rowan Williams. And the incredible thing is that the Prime Minister of England gets to make the final choice. I just couldn't believe that when I heard. So they put, the Anglican Church put forward these two candidates, and Tony Blair gets to say, yep, this one or this one. So Rowan Williams was the final man chosen. But I wouldn't blame Tony Blair, because the church put him forward as one of the candidates. But he is a man who doesn't believe the Bible. He has lost total confidence in the Bible. Listen to this quote from him and you'll find it extraordinary. It's hard to understand what it's saying exactly, but he says, "This is the solitude of truth, the solitude finally of God. God as a spastic child who can communicate nothing but his presence and his inarticulate wanting." Now, I don't know exactly what he's saying by that. It sounds sort of nice and flowery, but he compares God to a silent, spastic child who offers questions but has no answers. Now, isn't that detestable? How can he have got to that point? And because he's no longer listening to the Bible, he has rejected the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality. He supports same-sex marriages. He has sat on the editorial board of the journal called Theology and Sexuality, and a recent article in that magazine argues for pornographic videos as an expression of what heaven might be like. And the conclusion of the article says that watching a pornographic video for some people might be a reasonable substitute for communion. And there is more detestable stuff than that. But I'm not saying that that view is the view of Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, but he is on the editorial board of this magazine, of this journal. And yet, he allows this sort of thing to come out. And just shows you just how far he has strayed from true Christianity. And you think, how has it come to this? It is so unbelievable, isn't it? And yet this is what happens when people block their ears to the word of God. After a number of generations, worship in the place which ought to be the place of true worship will be detestable, utterly despicable in the eyes of God. Just like for the nation of Israel, after a few generations of shutting their ears to God, the worship in the temple is idolatry in its most despicable, disgusting form. And we look at it and we it reviles us. And yet, that is the nature of religion. That is where religion will lead you. Now, I want to say it is much easier to see the errors in others, but it is much harder to see them in ourselves, isn't it? Always easy to point the finger at others. And so I want to say that we've got to take guard ourselves. This can happen to us as a church. This can happen to us as individuals. What we must do is keep listening to the Word of God. And we must not cherish sin in our lives and become complacent about sin. We must keep repenting day after day. And we must keep recognising our hopeless state before God, apart from His mercy. I want to say, just because something makes you feel closer to God doesn't make it right. It's important that we grasp onto that. Just because something makes you feel closer to God doesn't make it right. Anything that makes you feel closer to God but doesn't involve hearing His word, repenting and throwing yourself on His mercy is false religion. And we've got to be willing to identify it as such. Now, for Israel, there are two consequences. I'll just take you through them quickly. Two consequences of their terrible sin and idolatry. Firstly, God brings judgment. Chapter 9, have a look at verse 10. God says, "So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done." This has been going on for centuries, and now God is going to act. And the second point is God leaves town, chapters 10 and 11. This is the most appalling news of all for Israel. Jerusalem, the temple, the places where our security is so firmly bound up with. Chapter 10, verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel was above them." And then in chapter 11, verse 23, "The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylon in the vision given by the Spirit of God." It is like the classic scene from a movie. The husband comes home, discovers his wife making love to another man, and so he packs his bags and leaves. And for God, this has been going on for centuries. In these chapters, 3 to 23, God shatters the false hopes of Israel. And it will not. There are brief moments in these chapters where true hope is hinted at, but we'll have to wait until chapter 33, after the destruction of Jerusalem, to get the full picture, to get the full picture of the salvation that God is offering. But I want to say, in conclusion, that the worst possible outcome of this morning is for you to go away thinking, "Wow, the situation is pretty bad, but she'll be right. Just got to think positive. You know, I've just got to try a bit harder." That is the delusion that I'm calling spiritual hypothermia. God's word shatters all our hopes. We are sinners before the holy God. This God of Ezekiel is our God. And He treats sin with deadly seriousness. We have no hope. We must hold on to that. We must grasp that fully. We have no hope. And yet this God has offered us the most wonderful hope. He sent Jesus to die for sinners like us. But let me say to you, He is your only hope. He is your only hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the severity of Your word, that it wakes us up from our complacency, that it shatters our false hopes, it exposes the false hopes of the world around about us. It exposes us when we do not listen to Your word, when we cherish sin in our lives, when we put religion in place rather than true worship of you. Father, we acknowledge before you that we have no hope except through your Son Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection on our behalf. Dear God, we throw ourselves on your mercy. Please forgive us. Please change us. Please make us open to your word, willing, wanting to listen. Please make us given to repentance, turning our back on our sin daily. And our Father, we pray that you'll help us to identify in ourselves false worship, false religion, and that we'll deal with it decisively. And we'll keep turning back to you. And we thank you so much that in spite of our hopelessness before you, you have been so loving and kind that you are merciful beyond measure in sending your Son Jesus, in inviting us to join you for eternal life as your children. And we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.